The title of this message is Facing the Fire Filled with Faith. I think the title preaches itself. Facing the Fire Filled with Faith. It's Daniel chapter 3. As you know, we're studying the book of Daniel, and we've been learning much from Daniel and his three young friends. And even now in chapter 3, they're not that old. Maybe in chapter 22, they were around 20. We don't know how long after that this is, but it's probably not too long after that. And so they're still young men, and they're still young men teaching us who are a little older than young. And for those that are young, the same age as these individuals, they're blessing you with a gift that you can take with you for the rest of your life. If you'll listen, you'll pay attention, and you'll follow their example. Then you'll find God working in your life in such a way that you wouldn't want any other life than the life that God gives you. We have here in front of us one thing that's really clear in this passage. This is the passage with the fiery furnace. And one thing that is very, very clear is, as we move through the chapter, is that our decisions, our attitudes, and our behavior are determined by two things. Either they are determined by our outward circumstances around us and what happens to us, and then it gets a reaction from us. Either our attitudes and behavior is determined by that, or it's determined by deep-seated, worth-dying-for biblical conviction. One of two things. It's one or the other. It's either external pressure or it's internal conviction that has come from the Bible and God the Holy Spirit in your life. I call it worth dying for. And certainly, if we see anything in this passage, we see conviction in these three men. They say it right out of their mouth. Worth dying for. So this, to me, is extremely worthy of our meditation. Not just listening to as we go by in the introduction and the message, but meditating on afterward. It's a battle that has two conflicting elements. You have trust in God versus fear of man. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Notice that as we wrestle with this, some wrestle more than others. Some are not as, haven't grown as much as others in this. The fear of man is something you may wrestle with really, really deeply. If you do, and it affects the decisions, attitudes, and behavior of your life, then please pay attention to Proverbs 29:25, the second half that says, "Whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." So the truth that sets you free from the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare. It's always a problem because you know what? You live in bondage to it. You're never really free as long as you fear man instead of God and trust God. And so in our text today, you know what we have? We have three men that are free. Young as they are free. They've settled the issues. So that they're free in their decisions and their attitude and their behavior. They're not dictated by the circumstances around them, but rather their deep-seated biblical convictions. Do you remember a king in the Bible by the name of Solomon? What's Solomon known for in the Bible? Wisdom. What was his kingdom known for? Wealth. So that silver, you could find silver laying around the streets. Gold, they had so much gold and so much silver. They were so wealthy. That is to say then that the king himself was wealthy beyond description. And the kingdom itself expanded in great power under his reign. So he was a king that had humongous power in running his kingdom and conquering other kingdoms, but he also had immeasurable wealth. What would that enable him to do as an individual, just as a person, with that kind of wealth and that kind of power? Just as a person, It would enable him to do anything he wanted to. It would enable him to sample anything he wanted to, either forbidden or not forbidden, negative or positive. It would enable him to go anywhere, try anything, do anything, because after all, he's the ultimate power, he's the king, and after all, he's got enough money to do whatever he wants to do. And then if anybody's not willing, he just gives them enough money, everybody has their price, except those that aren't going to sell out for God, and you can have what you want anyway. You got the money, you can get almost anything, right? The man that wrote Ecclesiastes is the man that had enough money to go through everything he wrote about. He had enough power to go through everything he wrote about. So he tries. He tries it all. And he tells us that he tries it all. He opens the book by saying, I've tried it all. It's all empty. Vanity, vanity, oh vanity. The King James renders it. So the man who has the money and the power that most of us will never have to try every kind of thing comes to the end of it all, and he says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The voice of experience speaks. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's from the voice of experience. Fear God, keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. That's where these young men were already at. Some of us are moving in that direction, and it's the greatest adventure of our lives. For some of you, tonight's the night it needs to begin, because you haven't gotten into this track with God and on this adventure with God. That's the beauty of our God. He doesn't push you off. You know what? I waited so long for you. Your train left the station a long time ago, pal. He's not like that. He's waiting for you patiently. So these young men, they issue a distinct challenge to us today. And it is this. Do we do what we do and say what we say because of the internal convictions that we have that are biblical? Or do we do what we do, say what we say, and behave the way we do because of the outward external pressure that comes upon us? In other words, if you're a businessman and you're in the middle of a business deal and you get an offer that's going to profit you in a huge way if you'll simply compromise, what's your knee-jerk reaction? Is your knee-jerk reaction Bible thought, or is it buying thought? Ooh. And so the Bible's nowhere to be found in your thoughts, but what you could get out of this compromise is very much in your thoughts. That's a challenge. So do you succumb to that external pressure, or are you already settled in your heart to operate on internal biblical principle that's not negotiable? The world, you see, needs what I'm talking about. The world today is a world where there is no black and white. All morals have been jettisoned, especially in our country. Woe unto those that call good evil and evil good. We have come to that time, and not only in our world, but globally. And so right now, this world at this particular time before Jesus comes back, they need to see strong conviction. They need to see bold witness. And that's what we have in this passage. And I think that's one of the things that draws us all to it. We feel our own weakness and we're drawn here instinctively, and we seek to draw strength from it. So the big question, do we put God first or the world first? Do we do what is based on internal principle or vacillate based on external pressure? See how I circled around and repeated all that all those times? You want to know why I did that? Because I want you to get it. And because the three best ways of effective teaching are these: repetition, repetition, and repetition. You do that and you just might get it. Although Jesus did have some trouble with his disciples, didn't he? Oh, ye of little faith, how long do I have to keep teaching these lessons? Okay. So, With all of that in mind and the challenge that faces us and the encouragement from these young men, let me give you the outline that's in the chapter. It unfolds very naturally, very simply, and if you're a note taker, here it comes. There is, first of all, the ceremony. There is, secondly, the command. There is, third, the conspiracy. There is, fourth, the courage. Number five, the consequences. Number six, the companion in the fire. And number seven, the commendation of the king. So the ceremony, command, conspiracy, courage, consequences, companion, and commendation. I find that even if I'm not a note taker, I have to sit up front in the front row where holy people sit. And, you know, I'm kidding. But I have to sit up front. I want to see the look in the eyes of the one teaching the word. I want to feel what that person's feeling. I'm just a front row person. I never was a back row person because I, you know, use the facilities before church starts. Not a problem. And rule number two, I don't coffee up before church starts because that aggravates the problem. So you're free then to be on the front row. You can learn so much on the front row that you don't even realize. And thus, I'm a front row person, and I have no idea how I got into that. But thus, the outline. So I'm not an outline writer downer because I listen to the message later, and I put the outline often in my Bible or in some notes later when I have time to pull out certain things. I never listen to one message just once if it's worth listening to. If it's not worth listening to the first time, it's certainly not worth listening to again. If it is worth listening to the first time, it's definitely worth listening to many more times because there are so many sidetracks in your mind that you go on during a good message. So personally, I listen to messages that are good over and over and over, and then I write things down. So you have the outline. Let's begin with the ceremony. This is a big deal involving thousands and thousands and thousands of people on the plain of Dura in Babylon. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 10 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together everybody who was anybody. And that would be then, of course, starting with the satraps. And then the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of all the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So all of them had to come, and then you have always everybody else that shows up as well. You've got a flat plain that is filled with as many people that could possibly be there. It could be hundreds of thousands of people, given who this man is and given what this event is and given what he's commanding of even his highest magistrates and all of that. In verse 3, so the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors. Why is Daniel repeating this? He understands the highest form of teaching. What is it? Repetition, repetition, repetition. You're going to see it throughout the passage. So the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, and the judges and the magistrates and the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So thousands, they're all standing in the plain of Dura. I love it when I find that archaeologists have discovered an exact site that's been in the Bible the whole time, and archaeologists have discovered this site. They have discovered this actual platform. It's made of really dense brick that would support a statue of this magnitude. And so it validates what we already believe to be true by faith. It validates from archaeological digs that it was really there and it really happened. So the plain of Dura, there really was this image. Now, this image is absolutely huge, and it's absolutely strange-looking. You know, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, you know, a gal, And you're going to make a gigantic statue of yourself. I don't know how you would plan it, but here's how it ended up looking. It is 60 cubits high. That would be from the elbow to the end of your finger, so depending on the arm. It could be 60 or 70 feet high. Okay? It's 10 cubits wide. So what you're going to end up with is this statue that is a likeness of Nebuchadnezzar that is possibly 70 feet high and 10 feet wide. Evidently, he was a very thin man. Because think of how skinny this is, all the way up to the very top. Very thin man. Either that or he didn't mind looking very strange on his idol. So it's an image that's huge, it's an image that's very strange looking, and then we have the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. The very idea that he would build this thing after chapter 2, right on the heels of chapter 2, speaks of rebellion in his heart against God. Because remember, when his dream was interpreted, he had a dream of a statue, but only the shoulders and the head were solid gold, remember? So for him to go out and make a statue that's gold from top to bottom is to fly in the face of God and say, you think you can make it like this? Well, I'm going to set it up like I want it and the way I want it to be. It doesn't have to be your way, God. In fact, it's going to be my way. Now, then he's bringing them all out there to worship him. That's what the ceremony is all about, right? Now, if you notice, in this passage, there is music used in the worship of this idol and of this man. Let's check it out when the command comes forth for what they are supposed to do. We'll see the music. So we've seen the ceremony. Let's move to the command, verses 4 through 7. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." People from everywhere. In verse 5, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with, here it comes, all kinds of music. They didn't just play classical that day. They didn't just play country that day. The king evidently was into all genres of music. And so there is all kinds of music that is played. So I think that's important because, and don't let me forget this, because of what I'm about to say in a minute. If I forget to say it, say, you forgot to say that part in a minute. So the herald cried out, and he said, when you hear all kinds of music, when you hear all this happening, what you are all supposed to do, thousands of you, is you are to fall down and worship. And you're to worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So the music is involved in the worship. It's playing along, and when it hits a certain point, then they are given a cue, and they all fall down and worship. Woven through the worship is the music. Verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. I find it fascinating they just have one at hand. I guess it was the usual thing. So, part of life with Neb. In verse 7, so at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with how many kinds of music? All kinds of music, that all the people, nations, languages, fell down and worshiped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I just want to touch on this. I don't want to belabor the issue, but I do want you to see that involved in this idol worship, involved in this worship of the wrong God, is music. And that it isn't just one kind of music, it's all kinds of music. And that is to say that this is demonic worship and it involves music. The whole world round loves music. And the whole world round is into all different kinds of music. It is believed by many theologians that Satan was the worship leader in heaven before he led the rebellion. And it makes perfect sense because then he's so close to the one being worshipped that as the worship is coming his way and he's in charge of it, it comes into his mind that he would like to get all that worship for himself. And hence the rebellion that he leads, it takes one third of the holy angels falling to the point where they become demons, falling into the darkness out of the light. Personally, that is what I believe, that Satan was in charge of music in heaven. And that is why we see his influence so much in music in the world. Do not think for one minute that whole mores in societies, mores are values and things that you think and the way you look at them, perspectives, whole mores and value systems in societies are changed by music. Would you agree to that? So I've seen in my life more than one person take a turn from their first love devotion to Jesus Christ because they got into music, became a musician or whatever, and they took a turn into music that led them into another kind of music that led them into another kind of music until the next thing you know, they were into something so satanic in their music that they were no longer serving God and did not have a heart for God anymore. I've seen more than one person go that direction. And the reason I pointed out that it's all kinds of music is that we tend to think that the only place the devil's going to show up is in the music that is most abhorrent to you. He's never going to show up in your music. He's going to show up in somebody else out here that you heard them in their car, you know, driving out of the parking lot, and you were appalled that such an abomination could shake the windows and rattle the car and make the other cars around it vibrate. You were appalled that they would listen to that kind of demonic rot. And so you would never think for a moment that your kind of music is where the devil would set up shop and seek to get into your soul. That's why I point out all kinds of music. I suppose there was a time in my Christian life when I was first born again and I thought the devil only worked in one certain kind of music. That was, of course, the music I was into. I guess Black Sabbath, you know, could be considered demonic when all they were singing about at the time was demons and the devil. So that was kind of a no-brainer. So when I came to Christ, I knew that was demonic and thought, well, probably everything else is pretty clean next to that. You know, Satan sitting there, he's smiling, Ozzy Osbourne. Oh, God, help me! I remember coming out of church. I was brand new, born-again Christian, and I just heard a fabulous Bible study, and I'm really new, like a couple of weeks old as a Christian, and I got in the car, and we're sailing down the highway, and I pop the tape in, and out comes Ozzy's eerie, shrieking voice, and I'm going, yeah, this is it, full orbed experience in life, and I'm all charged up from the Bible study, and I don't listen to the words anymore anyway, and I just listen to the beat, and as I'm driving along, something deep down inside of me said, turn it off immediately. And I'm like, is that you, Lord? To make a long story short, the Lord and I had a number of conversations about the music. Well, I'm only saying that to tell you that that's kind of music I was into, but you've been into the kind of music you've been into throughout your life. And you know what? Country Western at a certain point could be just as demonic as the most demonic thing we could think of today. I don't want to do the guttural thing right now because it'll blow out my voice for the rest of the message. But that whole thing, you know, is where some of you would go in that direction. And yet there's Christian bands that do that. How they hear the still small voice of God in the middle of that, I don't know. But all of that is to say this, and then we're going to move on. Seek the Lord about what kind of music you listen to. Because music is very powerful. Very powerful. Never underestimate the power of music. And do yourself a favor and listen to music that brings you closer to Jesus. A big favor. And you'll find a change in your life. So the command, it involves worshiping the idol and it involves all kinds of music. The ceremony, the command. Let's go to the conspiracy. We've got some Chaldeans here that are unhappy campers. And in verse 8, they come forward. It says here that, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. That would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But suddenly they come forward. Now, in the last chapter, what happened was, when Daniel interpreted the king's dream, the Chaldeans, who were the cream of the crop of the wise men and all of that that came to interpret the dream and couldn't, when Daniel interpreted the dream with his three friends, they were all promoted above them. So these guys got bumped down the chain of command, right? Some of them had their jobs replaced. They were probably given lesser jobs because they'd been around the palace for so many years, even perhaps with Nebuchadnezzar's father and so on. So what would that breed in their hearts? It starts with a J. Jealousy. Jealousy. You got it. You all got it at once. So you've got some very jealous Chaldeans in the crowd. And they're just looking for an opportunity to nail these guys that got their jobs, right? So, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused these three Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." That's their classic line. "You, O king, have made a decree," verse 10, "that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp," a little repetition here, "the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." King's like, "Yeah, that is what I said." Verse 12, "Well, king, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." Now, this was your choice, king. "We are just your humble servants. There are certain Jews whom you've set over the province of Babylon." We just happen to have their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men." You remember those guys, king? "Oh, king, you know something, king? You need to know that they have not paid due regard to you." Let me pause right there and say that is a lie. It is a huge lie. Because these are such godly men, and they were promoted into service in the palace. They have no choice whether to live in the palace or not. They were taken captive. Godly men work really hard. They also respect a government that is above them because they understand God puts kings up and he takes them down. So to say that they have not given the king due regard is a lie. But jealousy never has a problem lying at all. And the thing is that paying them due regard, one indicator that they're even today paying them due regard is the way they're dressed. Because we're told how they're dressed before they're thrown into the fiery furnace. We used to say they've put on their Sunday best. But nowadays around the world, Sunday means almost nothing to so many people that people don't dress up for Sunday to worship the Lord. So we can't use that phrase anymore, even though I just did. But they have on their Nebuchadnezzar best because this is Nebuchadnezzar Day. This is National Worship Nebuchadnezzar Day. And so they have on their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. They are all dressed up, paying due regard and due respect for their king. So these men are lying. Jealousy has no problem lying. Never forget that. "They do not serve other gods," verse 12, "or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar has a temper. And they remember that too. So they framed all of this to get that temper to come to the surface. And they've set it up real good. So in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and a fury, that didn't take long, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true?" Let's stop right there. I looked at this verse and I thought, wow, that's a whole sermon. To ask someone, you know, your talk about Jesus, you know, your talk about the Bible, is it true? Is your Bible true and is your faith true? I thought, well, you could do a whole sermon on this. And I thought, this is so Spurgeonic. I'm going to see if Spurgeon preached a sermon on is it true. So I went through my Spurgeon files, and sure enough, he preached on is it true. So Kevin, if you feel like preaching on is it true in the future, go for it, man. All right. So that's a sermon to all of us. Is it true? If someone were to ask you, all this stuff you tell me, is it really true? What a great thing to say. We don't even need a dialogue on this. This is absolutely true, top to bottom, end to end. So he says to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? In verse 15, now if you are ready at the time, you can prove it. If you're ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery. Man, these guys must have a list or something. Because the king's got the list too. The horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, the symphony, and all kinds of music. If you'll just fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. See, he knows these guys. They work with him. Good. Then we have no problem. We can just tell these Chaldean guys to get lost. But if you do not worship, know this, he's in a rage, remember? You will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? Whoa! Whoa! Who's God in his mind? He is. So, more about that. But before we pass on, may I just touch on the sin of jealousy, because this is what drives this whole section. This is a conspiracy by some certain Chaldeans who were jealous. And I want to warn you of this sin, because just like Daniel, later thrown into the lion's den because a conspiracy was set up by the jealous men around him, that no one could pray to any god except the king, and they trapped him praying three times a day because they knew Daniel's prayer was so devoted it was like clockwork, that for sure it would work. Their plan, they were jealous men. Well, this is very similar. And so jealousy, I want to warn you about this sin, because jealousy is why Cain killed his brother, Abel. And we read in Matthew 27:17 in the Bible, therefore when they gathered together in front of Pilate at the trial of Jesus, Pilate said unto them, whom will you that I released unto you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Matthew 27:17. And Matthew wants us to know the motivation of why they have brought Jesus in here to have him killed. And he says, for Pilate understood this. It doesn't take long to be around a whole bunch of jealous people or even one jealous person to know they're driven by jealousy. So who do you want released? You want Barabbas? You want Jesus who is called Christ? Matthew writes a footnote, for Pilate knew that they had for envy or jealousy delivered Jesus Christ up to him. He knew this whole thing is driven by jealousy. Jealousy is something that can find its way into the human heart and it can consume you. It's something that we're all susceptible to. It's something we need to check our hearts for and watch out for, because it can creep up on you. Some of you are married to non-Christian spouses. And when you got married, you were both just big sinners, and so God was not an issue. Then you come to Christ and you get all on fire, and suddenly you're so excited about this Jesus. And now you start going to meetings. And these meetings have the Bible taught, and there's music involved, and there's worship of Jesus. And then you start going regularly, of all things, to church. And it's not the traditional church that all these people who don't know the Lord grew up in. This is a church where the Bible is taught and Jesus Christ is central and sought and known by the people that go there. So every time you come back from one of these church services, you're just beaming and radiant. You want to talk about it. And you're just, oh, you've got so much joy and you had such a good time tonight or today. Here's what's going to happen to your unbelieving spouse. They're going to see your devotion given to this Jesus instead of them. They're going to see you becoming more and more excited about this Jesus than them. They're going to see you spend more and more time with this Jesus than them. They're going to even see you get on your knees and close the door with your Bible open and shut them out and be with Jesus instead of them. So you run the risk in a situation like that of alienate the spouse that you want to bring to the Lord because they're so jealous about this Jesus. And most people have never thought about this, and yet they're trying to win their unbelieving spouse to the Lord. What's the solution to that? You need to understand this today, even if you're not in that situation, because you need to be able to tell your friends that are in that situation what to do. The solution to that is that the more you get to know Jesus Christ, the more loving and sweet and tender and sensitive and attentive you are to your spouse. And that will so blow their minds that it will clear out the jealousy and win their heart back to you, and they'll see such a change in you, they will begin to also want the one that made the change in you, Jesus Christ. I just couldn't pass this section without pointing that out. Because to me, whether you see it in the passage, it just leaps off the page to me. So much more we could say about that. So these guys have been really stewing, and they come up with the conspiracy following the command and the ceremony. Let's go to the fourth thing, which is the courage of these young men. Verses 16 down through 18. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. He has just said to them, either bow down and worship, or you're going to be thrown in the furnace. And they said, we don't even have to answer that. We don't need to dialogue about that, king, at all. No need. We don't need to answer you this and this matter. In verse 17, because if that's the case and that's what you're going to do, let us tell you what's going to happen. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, who thinks you're greater than any god. He will deliver us from your hand. And then one of the most classic statements in all the Bible. Verse 18. But if not. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if our God lets us die when you throw us in the furnace, we will not deny him. We will not bow down to your stinking idol. That's a Danny paraphrase. And it doesn't matter what you do to us. We will not recant. We will not bow to anyone but him. So either way. And this should be one of the... This is courage. This is raw, sheer, real spiritual courage. It's born out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should become one of the greatest prayers, really, that you can offer to God for courage, real spiritual Christian courage in the face of difficulty and pressure. Stuttered Kennedy was a man who was an Anglican minister and a pastor in Worcester, England, and was also a chaplain in World War I. He had to go off to war and leave his church. He was a chaplain out on the battlefield, and there came a time in the war when he had to leave his family, and he had a very little son when he left. And he wrote a letter to him from the trenches of France, where he was in the midst of a very, very serious battle, where he could have been killed. And this is what he wrote to his little son. And it's really to the mother, because he wants the son to be trained. But here's the prayer. It's what he wants his son to pray for him for. The first prayer I want my son to learn for me is not, "God, keep Daddy safe." The first prayer I want my son to learn is, "God, make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do." He went on to say, "Daddy dead is Daddy still." It's Christian. "But Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you would like to put in a bit about safety too. I know your mother would. Well, put it in afterwards. Always afterwards. Always afterwards, for it doesn't matter near as much as that Daddy compromised would be something awful, because Daddy dying in courage and honor is Daddy still, and we'll be together in heaven." Courage. Christian, godly courage. These young men send that crystal clear message to us. So we've seen the ceremony, the command, the conspiracy, and the courage. Now, this leads, of course, then to consequences, as courage always does. In Daniel 3:19, then Nebuchadnezzar was really blessed. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, was full of fury. And the expression on his face changed. It's fascinating Daniel puts that in there. It must have been pretty gnarly. The expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was, notice, usually heated. Again, I say, this is just something they always have going around, you know, just in case they need to throw someone in. So, one thing that we also see here is the unreasonableness of anger. Listen, king, if you really want to punish these guys, don't make it 7 times hotter. Take the heat down. Let them go in and sit there and simmer. That'll torture them to death. It'll take forever, and it'll be agony. But you see, the unreasonableness of anger would only make it like that, and they'd be dead. How do we know? Well, he called for his strong men of valor in verse 20, Billy, Biff, and Buford, it says. And he told these big hulking men to grab these 3 guys and throw them into the burning furnace. And as they did, in verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent, that got them moving pretty quick. And when you're big hulking dudes and you're moving quick, it's hard to hit the brakes and stop. So that because the king's command was so urgent, man, they got up, they got moving, and the furnace is exceedingly hot. And they couldn't hit the brakes fast enough, and the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they threw them in, and they couldn't stop fast enough, and they got so close to the heat it killed them instantly. And then these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down. They fell down in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. One thing we need to know is that as they fall in the furnace, is that we're going to see the outcome, but I just want you to be aware of the fact that the outcome is not always as wonderful as the outcome was here. There are going to be times in our lives where God's going to let us go the distance. They said, "You go ahead and throw us in. Our God will keep us alive. He will defeat you, but if he doesn't, but if not." And there are going to be but if nots in our life. I'm going to touch on that in a minute. And so they're thrown in. The ceremony, the command, the conspiracy, the courage, and the consequences of their courage are thrown into the fiery furnace. But they find a companion in there. In verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished as he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Well, hold on, everybody. Didn't we cast three men bound, tied up into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "That's true, O king." And he said, "Well, everybody look." And in verse 25, he said, "I see four men, and they are all loose." Nobody's tied up. They're all loose. And on top of it all, they're walking around in the midst of the fire. Four, not only is there not three, there's four, but they're walking around having a chat in the midst of the fire. And I think a couple of them just broke out some Hebrew Nationals to roast up lunch. Help me out, guys. Am I imagining this? This is what I'm seeing. And so I see four men loose, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Yeah, it's right. In verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach," you can see him. He's not going to get as close as Billy and Biff and what's his name did. But Buford, you can see him more like this, you know. Just, "Hey, Shadrach, ooh, Meshach." And he's calling out to them to come out of there. He says, "You guys come out of there." And so he says in verse 26, he gets near the furnace and he spoke saying, watch his language, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here. Come right over here, you servants of the Most High God." What a change in his tune. And they came out of the midst of the fire. Verse 27, and what a witness to the whole kingdom. And the satraps, administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. And on top of it all, they saw that they went unbound and they came out loose, which is very often what happens to us. You're in the fire bound and God brings you out loose and you don't even know that's what he's up to. There wasn't even one hair of their head singed, nor were their garments even affected. How about this? There wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. It was a miracle. That was Jesus Christ, a Christophany, Christ in the Old Testament, standing in there with these men. Do you know that Martin Luther, before he went up to face the Diet at Worms and defend the scriptures, got his Bible, opened it up, and read this chapter and prayed over it to find the strength to stand against these men that had the power to either sentence him to death or let him live, and to be able to say, "But if not," if he had to. This is a chapter that should encourage and put strength into all of us. And so here is the result of these men trusting their God. God is faithful. God is so faithful. There's enough time. I'm going to share this story. As John Fletcher stepped into his pulpit one Sunday, the message he had prepared was suddenly swept from his thoughts like leaves before the gusts of a wind. He tried to recall the text. He tried to recall the sermon. He tried to recall even an illustration to jog his memory, but he had a mental blackout that just remained. He could not remember a thing about the sermon. He didn't know what was going on. All at once, in the place of it, there was a picture of the three brave young Hebrew men in the fiery furnace cast in there by Nebuchadnezzar. And as the Holy Spirit begins to speak to him, he started to fill him with feeling about what really happened there. And he started to let it out. And he started to speak it out and preach on it. And the congregation sat spellbound as he preached on these three young men going into the fiery furnace. And seldom in his whole life had he ever spoke with such power. Unknown to Pastor Fletcher, a woman in the audience was risking her life by merely coming to that service. Her husband, who was a baker, had sworn that he would kill her, by putting her, get this, into his large oven if she ever went to church again. But she came anyway. But she felt she must obey God rather than man. So in spite of his threatening, she came to worship. The pastor's improvised sermon therefore became the instrument used by the Holy Spirit to remind her that God is able to deliver his own even from a burning, fiery furnace. So when the service was over, she went home wondering what God was going to do, and there was her angry husband standing in the doorway brandishing a huge bread knife. And with a prayer on her lips, oh Jesus, she walked up to him and stood there feeling in her heart that God was on her side. Suddenly, his hand began to shake with conviction as he's holding that knife, and pretty soon he was shaking with conviction all over, and all of a sudden he fell to his knees and he started weeping, and he's so overcome by the conviction of God, he started pleading, "Pray for me. Please pray for me. I'm such a wicked man." And his godly, sweet wife said she would be happy to do so and prayed for him on the spot. And the Spirit of God came over him and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. See, this is the God we serve. He's faithful. He's our companion. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Either way, he's always with us. And the furnace, well, it waits for all of us. It really does. I like this poem, so I'm going to read it. I know what time it is. He sat by a furnace of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of a price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have told him no, and he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears. We saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form from above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with looks of ineffable love. Can we think it pleases his loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no, but he saw through the present loss to the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his hand did not suffer a tiny bit more heat than was needed to make the gold pure. That's how he works in our lives, to purify us. We're going to have hard times. We're going to see the fire, but our God will be with us. Sometimes he'll deliver us out of it, and sometimes he'll have us go through it. But if not, may his will be done. The ceremony, the command, the conspiracy, the courage, the consequences, the companion, finally, the last three verses, the commendation. Nebuchadnezzar waxes quite eloquent here. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have even frustrated the king's word," but it doesn't matter. "And they yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God." I mean, these guys are awesome. Verse 29, therefore, I'm going to make a decree, everybody listen up, there, that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against their God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, guess what's going to happen to you? If you speak against their God, I'll cut you in pieces and I'll burn your house down to an ash heap. Don't you dare speak against their God. Because there's no other God that can deliver like this. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You say that it's awesome. So he was converted too. Yeah. No. Not yet. You will be converted. But not yet. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this passage. It's colorful. It's convicting. It is delightful to study. And we pray that the lessons that we have had before us today would sink deep into our lives. And that we would bring forth fruit as a result that would bring glory to you. That it would be true about us. The things we say we believe. And that even if there are times when you let us go through the very worst, but if, it would not take the praises of your name off of our lips. For you are a true God, a wise God, and you know what is best for us. We bless you and we praise you as we continue to learn. We thank you for our salvation that causes you to be our companion forever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.